I wonder, have you ever had a dream in which you dreamt you were back in college and having an exam? It's a fairly typical middle-aged dream. The dream often involves that you're having some problem taking the exam. Say you've cut all the courses and didn't know what day the exam was on, or you've studied all night for the exam and you show up and the professor has locked the door and you can't get in. And you wake up in a cold sweat, trembling, and you find it's only a dream. You're safe and you're sound, and safe and sound in your upwardly mobile home in Clayton, and you breathe a sigh of relief. You have your degree, no more exams. And don't you students long for the day when exams will no longer be an unpleasant intrusion into your life, but the stuff of bad dreams after a night of Mexican food? Exams are always a time to show your stuff, to lay it on the line. Can you pass the test? Well, during the last week of his earthly life, Jesus was put to the test. And we read in Luke's 20th chapter about this exam. It's his final exam, a three-part test consisting of an essay question put to Jesus by his critics. Tension's been building in Luke's gospel, and now Jesus' critics think they've gathered enough strength that they can put him to the test. Here's a three-part exam, bigger for Jesus than the LSATs. For here is an exam, not in Religion 101, but in life. If Jesus flunks this one, he's dead. It's not a matter of being shut out of medical school. It's a matter of life and death. Luke says, then the Pharisees took counsel how to entangle him. And the method of entanglement is exam question number one, a devil of a question if there ever was one. One of those damned if you do, damned if you don't sorts of questions. They say to Jesus, teacher, you're true and you teach the word of God faithfully and you don't care about human opinions. Tell us then, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And of course, the question's a setup. If Jesus answers no, the Romans will arrest him as a revolutionary. On the other hand, if he answers yes, it's okay to pay taxes to Caesar, the religious leaders will say that he's defiled God because he has to pay taxes with those idolatrous coins that have Caesar's image stamped on them, a crime for a faithful Jew. But Jesus, aware of their cunning, asks them a question. Do you have a coin on you? And they produce a denarius. And he says, well, whose image is on that coin? And they say, well, Caesar. Well, that settles it, says Jesus. In one of the great non-answers of the Bible, Jesus says, all right, render to Caesar what's Caesar and render to God what's God's. Next question. But behind his answer, there is an answer. The question is about handling Caesar's idolatrous coins. And if you notice, they have one of those idolatrous coins on them. Jesus' pockets are empty. Here they are examining Jesus about his stand on the oppressive Roman overlords who occupy their country, while all the time they are collaborating with the Romans. They carry one of Caesar's coins. Silent but irrefutable proof that their faith is compromised. A fresh team of examiners shows up. This time, it's the Sadducees. Unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees denied that there is such a thing as resurrection of the dead. But Jesus has made the resurrection central to his message. And so we get exam question number two. And through this exam question, the Sadducees hope to kill two birds, the Pharisees and Jesus, with one stone. Question two. As a Nazarene rabbi that believes in the resurrection of the dead, now here's a case for you. A man dies and he leaves a widow without any children. And in obedience to Levitical law, the man's brother marries the wife. But this second husband dies without leaving any children, and this process is repeated one wedding after one funeral after another until you end up with the widow having been married seven times. Now, Jesus, the question is, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Wow. This one wasn't on the study sheet. And of course, it makes the resurrection seem dumb, because it doesn't seem right for her to be one man's wife, since she was wife of them all. But on the other hand, how can she be wife of the seven different brothers? What's the answer? But Jesus again throws the thing back in the face of his examiners. Dummy, we're talking resurrection here. We're not talking about some extension of some same old unjust social arrangements with which you're familiar, where women are no more than men's property. The resurrection is God's reworking of everything you've messed up. It's a whole new God-created ball game to which your old rules just don't apply. And then Jesus questions them, "What do you think of the Christ? What about this Messiah? Who do you think the Messiah is?" He asked them a question, the question. Who is the Messiah? Who can save you? And Luke says no one was able to answer him a word. They no longer dared ask him any questions, Luke says. So in case you're keeping score, it's Jesus 2, authorities 0. But then, fed up with this Mickey Mouse version of the religious SAT, Jesus now just blows his top and he lets them have it. Dean and admissions committee be damned. He tells his professors exactly what he thinks of them and their Mickey Mouse quizzes. Now, I'm sorry, those of you who were brought up with the idea that Jesus was a nice guy, Mr. Meek and Mild, because this morning Jesus just tears into them ad hominem. In Matthew's version of the story, he calls them every dirty name he can think of. Hypocrites, child of hell, blind guides, extortioners, whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers. In Luke, he attacks the long robes they're wearing, their Harvard PhDs, where they sit in church, the way they pray. I mean, he is mad. It's the maddest anybody's ever seen Jesus. Why was Jesus so mad? I mean, you've had professors who were creeps. You've been through unfair exams. Maybe you've socked it to them on the course evaluation form after the course is over. But here is Jesus burning down the professor's office. Why, he is so white, hot, burning, angry, mad. Why? I don't know. Except perhaps that maybe Jesus has had enough of these insidious pussyfoot exams. Because he knows that they're what they're after in their questions. Here are people who are professors of religion, guardians of wisdom, and Jesus calls them thieves living off of poor widows. You see the episode as a whole. He comes to us offering us life, but we give him questions. On another occasion, they ask Jesus, "Jesus, who do you think sinned first, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" On yet another occasion, they said, "Jesus, did you hear about the earthquake out west, you know, when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed those people? What do you think their sin was that they deserved this?" And Jesus got mad with their exam at that time, too. Angry, I think, at the way we wealthy, well-heeled, comfortable ones just love to sit back and dispassionately discuss somebody else's tragedy. The way we take somebody else's pain and turn it into the topic for a late-night dormitory bull session. He just got mad. Now, here is Jesus in the last week of his life, and he's met again with these idle, cool, speculative questions. Do you advise paying taxes to Caesar or not? Even though the coins in our pocket prove we've already answered that question for ourselves. Whose wife will this woman be in the resurrection? She spent her whole life as the property of this man or that. Surely in the resurrection, she's got to be somebody's property. Oh, we love to talk, and we would rather just talk. We would rather talk religion than do it. And Jesus replies by asking them just one question. What do you think of the Christ? What do you think? Academic, sophisticated, skeptical, university-educated people, please take note. Jesus knows how our questions can deter us from the question. What do you think of the Christ? On an earlier day, he gave his disciples a midterm. Who do people say that I am? He asked. Oh, well, there are some people that say maybe you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And 2% of those questioned answered Elijah. And those with incomes over $125,000 a year said maybe you're Elisha or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? You see, this is the only exam question that really matters. The only question that really means anything when it comes down to it, as it always does. According to Jesus, it's not so much what you think, but where will you commit? Where are you going to put your money down and trust me more than you trust your questions? And follow me down that narrow way that many talk but few travel. The modern world where we live is not a hospitable place for Christian believing, because we're taught in a world where we are schooled to step back, to question, to be cautious, to commit, to examine, to study, to observe, to reflect dispassionately. And such activity is the very life of making a real estate investment or choosing a 401k. But it's the very death of discipleship. So Jesus doesn't really give a hoot whether we agree with him, whether we understand him, or whether we admire him. He wants us to follow him, to say one day the heck with all of our questions, to throw caution to the wind and commit. Because you see, these exchanges take place while he is on his way to put his money down. In the most expensive game that a person ever plays, death. Which, of course, is the game you and I are playing too. Except that Jesus knows where this week is going to end and we don't. With our cool questions, our dispassionate questions, it's as if we could permanently postpone life and death for another day. Which maybe is why I think we choose, or Luke chooses, to end this story of Jesus' final exam, putting in that little story of Jesus and the poor widow in the temple. That story brings this portion of the 20th chapter of Luke's gospel to a close. Jesus looks at the people passing the plate in church, and he notices how the rich made a big show of putting in a big wad of bills. But there is this one widow, and all she had were these two coins, and she put both of them in the plate. And Jesus says, surprise, she gave more than all the rest, because she gave not the top 10% off her gross, but in her poverty, she gave everything. She gave everything she had. So just in case we thought Jesus was some professor who asked no more of you than an open mind and 3 hours a week in class, he tells you what he's really after. He's really after everything. Every red cent of it. The whole ball of wax you call your life. So, what think you of the Christ? What think you? And isn't that typical of Jesus? Here you come asking a perfectly straightforward academic question, only to turn around and have him ask you an even harder question. Whose exam is this? Amen. Amen.